This afternoon, we are going to continue our study of the things which are proper objects of our love. Before we get started or rejoin our study, I appreciate very much our song leaders today, Brother Anspaugh and Brother Reeder, both for the time and the effort that they put into selecting the songs to go along with the lesson. This morning had a good theme for the songs, and we appreciate that very much. Song leading is, when they were giving out that talent, for some reason I missed the memo and didn't get in line for that. So those who can lead singing, I really appreciate the talent that you've been given by God and the effort that you put in to doing that work for the benefit of all of us. Thank you very much. We were talking today, this morning, began talking about the proper objects of our love. Pointed out the fact that if we were to stop people on the street or maybe go to the mall and find individuals and ask them what love means, we'd get a lot of different meanings. You go to the dictionary and look it up, you get different meanings. And I want to go back over some of these so we can get these thoughts in our mind, because I want us to take these thoughts and attach them to the five remaining points that we have in our study this afternoon. Love is a deep and tender feeling of affection, attachment, or devotion. A strong liking or interest in something, to hold in high esteem and high regard, a devout loyalty to something or someone, to take pleasure in. And then, of course, agape love is benevolent goodwill shown towards others. We pointed out the fact that there are some things the Bible says we are not to love. We all have the ability to love, and we all can choose what we are going to love. And the Bible says, do not love these things. The world, that is the sinful things of the world. A love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We're not to love pleasure or evil. We're not to love a lie. We're not to love the praise of men, and we're not to love our lives. But rather, we are to be willing to lose our lives so that we can gain eternity. And then as we began to look at some proper objects of our love, I've changed the order for this evening, or this afternoon rather, as we go through and look at these. Of course, God comes first. We ought to love God above all. But next, if you want to put them in an order of what is most important to us as individuals, for those who are married, our spouse comes next. And our children come after that. Then our brethren, and then mankind as a whole. There may be some who would disagree with this order. This is the order that I would put them in, as far as starting at top and going to the bottom. But we looked at the fact the scriptures teach us that we are to love these individuals. But I want to move on, and I want to look at five more things that perhaps wouldn't be so obvious, but yet when we read through the scriptures, we see that we are to give our love to these things. The first one would be God's commandments. We as Christians, those of us who benefit from God's word, not only in giving us instruction in our daily lives, but knowing also that it is God's word that prepares us for and makes possible the life to come, we as Christians must love the word of God. Our love for God is shown by a love for his commandments. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, John writes and says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So on the previous slide, we had God as the first thing we are to love. And by extension of that, if we love God, we know that we must love his commandments. Now, I've had some people who have witnessed or noticed that in the Lord's church, we attach such great importance to the word of God. Some have gone so far as to accuse us of worshiping the book rather than the God who wrote it, worshiping the commands rather than the Lord who gave the commands. The fact is, we are to place this value, this loyalty, this esteem upon the commandments of God. We are to hold them in high esteem. We are to pursue them earnestly. We are to have a strong affection for the commands of God because of our love for the author. We go a lot further in showing our love and devotion for God's Word. We go a lot further in showing our love and devotion to God than those who say, well, it doesn't really matter what the Bible says. The Lord knows what's in my heart. And I'm free in Christ, and so I'm free to do whatever I want to do. That's not what the Scriptures teach. We are standing on solid ground when we love and are devoted to the Word of God. Psalm 119 is a psalm that is devoted entirely to God's Word. And 8 times in this psalm, we read about the love that we are to have for God's commandments. Thy commandments which I have loved. Verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. Verse 113, but thy law do I love. Verse 119, therefore I love thy testimonies. Verse 127, I love thy commandments above gold. Verse 159, consider how I love thy precepts. Verse 163, but thy law do I love. And verse 167, and I love them, that is, God's testimonies, exceedingly. So the psalmist here, he writes of the greatness of God's Word, and mixed all throughout this psalm are these different expressions of love towards God's law. I wonder, what's our attitude towards the commandments of God? That's something you and I need to think about tonight. Not somebody else, but our attitude towards God's commandments, towards God's Word. Do we love it? Do we pursue it? Do we delight in it? Do we meditate upon it? What is our attitude? We need to love God's Word. Secondly, the Bible tells us to love wisdom. Our Bible reading just a moment ago came from Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. And I want us to go back to that passage. I want us to look at some things from that passage. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. What is wisdom? As we talk about God's Word, we talk about knowledge, we talk about commandments. Wisdom is another word that comes in to the discussion and needs to be considered. What is wisdom? I found a very good definition for wisdom in Nelson's Bible Dictionary. It says, wisdom is the ability to judge correctly and to follow the best course of action based on knowledge and understanding. Knowledge and understanding is where you begin, but wisdom is the ability to use that in the best possible way. And we need to ask God for wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us to ask God for wisdom. And when we receive that wisdom and benefit from that wisdom, then brethren, we need to love that wisdom. The Hebrew word that's found in Proverbs, that's translated as wisdom, is a word that has to do with skill. Think about that. As we are assembled here this afternoon, each and every one of us have skills. We have things that we are very good at doing. And I'm not going to begin to go down the pews and call out names and recount what I know about each individual and skills that we have. We all have skills. And we all have the ability to use those in very good ways. Wisdom is a skill. It's a skill that we can ask God for. It's a skill that we need to practice using. We need to practice and make use of using the knowledge that we have in the best possible way. So wisdom is that skill, a skillful use of knowledge. Solomon encouraged his son here in Proverbs chapter 4 to love wisdom. Wisdom is personified as a woman in the book of Proverbs. And in the earlier chapters of the book of Proverbs, wisdom being personified as a woman is set in opposition to the harlot, to the seductress, who would seduce Solomon's sons and pull them away to their own destruction. Instead of following after that woman, Solomon tells his sons to give their heart, to give their affection, to give their devotion, to give their love to wisdom and follow after wisdom. Look at the verbs that are used in these verses. We'll look at them again. Verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget nor turn away. There's the action there. Get it, get a hold of it. Come to possess it, don't let go of it. Verse 6, do not forsake her. Do not turn your back on wisdom. Verse 7, Wisdom is the principal thing. It is the supreme thing. It is the first thing, the most important thing to get. Son, as you're going off to live your life in this world, the first thing you need to get is wisdom. Get a hold of wisdom and get a hold of understanding and use it properly in life. Verse 8 says, to exalt her. Other translations say, to prize her, to esteem her, or to embrace her. Why do we need to have this love for wisdom, this skill, this ability to use knowledge? Why are we to get it, to not forsake it, to see it as the most important thing, to exalt it? Well, again, if you read down through these verses, in every verse, along with the verb, along with the action, get it, Solomon says why you need to get it. And we can look down through and we can see that wisdom will preserve you. It will keep you, promote you, bring you honor. It will be an ornament of grace and a crown of glory. So brethren, we need to love wisdom. We need to cherish wisdom. We need to be devoted to wisdom. And we need to remember that wisdom comes from God. If we lack wisdom, we're to ask of God, and He will give it to us abundantly. Along with wisdom, the Bible teaches us that we are to love the truth. Now, truth can refer to justice, that truth has prevailed, or justice has prevailed, that which is right. And we are to love justice. We are to love that which is right. But truth also represents God's Word, or truth is representative of God's Word. In John 17:17, when Jesus prayed there before His crucifixion, He prayed unto the Father, sanctify them by Thy truth, Thy Word is truth. So God's Word is truth. In John chapter 8, before that, when Jesus was talking with the Jews, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This passage tells us some different things about the truth. Number one, truth comes from the Lord's word. If we abide in His word, we're going to know the truth. Abiding in the truth makes us disciples of His, but also, as we would point out here, the truth makes us free. God's Word, the truth, offers freedom. True freedom. Freedom from sin, that's the thing that's brought out in the immediate context, especially in verse 34. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. They were saying, you know, we're Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to anyone, which I've always thought was interesting for a Jew to say, because when you look back over their history, they're in bondage to the Egyptians. They're in bondage through the book of Judges to the Philistines and other people. They're in bondage to the Assyrians, in bondage to the Babylonians. The intertestament period was a period of turmoil. And at this present time, when Jesus is living, they're not in bondage to the Romans, but they're under Roman control. So I always thought this is an interesting response. We've never been in bondage to anyone. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you are. You're in bondage to sin. But Jesus, He is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. He didn't come to deliver from political control or political bondage, as so many of them were looking for, but He came to offer deliverance from sin, the bondage of sin, the bondage also of ignorance. There are many people who are trapped in ignorance. That is, they simply don't have knowledge of the truth. Well, truth delivers one from ignorance, delivers one from error, delivers one from philosophies and from human traditions, as we began to talk about in our class out here in the auditorium this morning in our Bible class hour. Truth can give us deliverance from sin, from the bondage of sin, from ignorance and from error and traditions, but only if we love it. Only if we love it enough to pursue it, to chase after it, to make it our own. Only if we love it enough to prefer it over the ignorance and over the error and over the traditions that were holding us in bondage to sin.
There are some people who hear the truth and they reject it because they'd rather have the error. They'd rather have the false doctrine because it's more comfortable. Because error is not calling upon them to make a sacrifice like truth is. There are some who just don't want to know. Ignorance is bliss, and they want to be happy people. And so they don't want to hear the truth. The truth will only make us free if we prefer it over error and sin. And truth will only make us free if we practice it. We've got to love the truth. And how do we show our love for the truth? Well, we pursue it, we prefer it, and we practice it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Notice here, he's talking about people who perish. He says, "Among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Paul doesn't say these people are perishing because no one got to them with the gospel. He's not saying they're perishing in their sin because they never heard the truth. No, he's saying they're perishing in their sin because they didn't have a love of the truth. They heard it. They just didn't love it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't pursue it. They didn't prefer it. They didn't practice it. Instead, they rejected it. Now, truth is something that we must cherish. We must esteem highly, as the definitions for love said at the beginning of our study. We must pursue it. We must defend it. We must be loyal to it. One more passage on the subject of truth. Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." Buy it, and once you get it, don't ever let go of it. Don't ever sell it. Buy the truth and sell it not. Something else that we are to love as Christians is we are to love those things that are good. Look in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. Titus chapter 1 verse 8 gives us one of the two lists of the qualifications of elders found in the New Testament. Titus chapter 1 and at verse 8 says that an elder must be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Elders are to be men who love what is good. The King James Version says lovers of good men, but the word men is in italics, which means that it is added by the translators. And indeed, elders are to be those who love and show their preference for good men. But I believe that in the original language, it's broader than just men, loving good men, but loving those things that are good. The Greek word here in the text means he is one who is fond of that which is good and a promoter of that which is good. Now think about that as you make application to your life. Are you fond of those things that are good, or are you indifferent towards them? Preferring rather the things that are scandalous, the things that are juicy, the things that are entertaining, because by their very nature they stir up negative things. No, we are to love that which is good and a promoter of that which is good. Do we draw other people's attention to it? Hey, here's something that's good. Have you heard about this? Here's a brother or sister in Christ, and they've had success in this. I come back to you today, and I tell you that there was one who obeyed the gospel during the gospel meeting last week. That's good news. That's great news. Do we want to promote and share those things that are good, or do we want to simply set those things aside in preference to other matters? The negative form of the Greek term here, a lover of what is good, the negative form of that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, here the Apostle Paul is talking about the last days and the perilous times that would come, and he describes the characteristics of those of this time. He says that they are unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. So there's just the opposite of it. We are to love what is good. We are to be fond of those things. We are to pursue those things. Or we can despise what is good. I hate that news. I hate to hear that that happened to this person. I hate that they had this good fortune. What's our attitude towards what is good? The Bible tells us to love what is good. Of course, elders are to pursue good in their life. They are to defend and uphold what is good. They are to encourage that which is good in the lives of others, those who have been put under their charge in the local congregation. But really, all individuals, all Christians, are to love what is good. We read this morning from that Micah, the book of Micah, tells us that we are not to love what is evil. But instead, Amos chapter 5 verse 15 tells us that we are to love what is good. Micah presented the negative side of it. Amos presents the positive side. Micah was telling people, now here's what the problem is. Here's what you're doing. Micah chapter 3 and verse 2, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. Here's what you're doing that's wrong. You're hating good and you're loving evil. Well, Amos comes along and he presents the other side of that. Here's what you need to do to make your life right with God. Here's the correction that you need to make. Amos chapter 5 and at verse 15. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. You know, sometimes it is just that simple. That we need to have an adjustment to our attitude. And we need to make sure that we are loving what is good and we're hating what is evil. And sometimes it is just that simple. Philippians chapter 4 and at verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells us what we need to be focusing our minds upon. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And I would add to that, love these things. Love the things that are true, that are noble, that are virtuous, that are praiseworthy. Now, the Bible would tell us that we need to love those things that are good. And then finally, for our study today, we need to love the Lord's salvation. We need to love the fact that God has seen fit not to forsake us in our sin, which He would have every right to do. He was under no obligation to save us, but that rather, out of His love, He found a way and made a way for us to be saved. And we need to love that salvation. Psalm 40 and verse 16. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Now Psalm 70 and in verse 4 says almost identically the same thing. Let those who love the salvation of the Lord magnify His name and exalt His name. Our salvation should not be taken for granted. Our salvation should not be taken lightly. The Lord took great pains to make sure that we would never do that. On the night that He was betrayed, what did He do? He took bread and said, take, eat, this is my body. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of what? Of what I'm about to do with my body. I'm going to surrender it to be tortured to death. And you remember that. And take this fruit of the vine and drink. It is the cup of the blood of the New Testament. the blood that is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so every Lord's Day when we assemble ourselves together and partake of the Lord's Supper, we dare not take our salvation for granted, because it's in this act of worship that we think about and focus upon the price that was paid for our salvation. Brethren, I want to tell you, we need to do more than just think about it and meditate upon it. We need to love it. We need to love our salvation. It is the greatest treasure that we will ever have. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is giving parables of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Here's a pearl merchant. He finds the find of a lifetime. He's been doing this long enough to know that he'll never have this opportunity again. He goes, he liquidates all of his assets, and he buys that one pearl because he knows he'll be able to make a fortune with that pearl. As a businessman, that is the greatest thing he could find. And when he finds it, he sells everything and he buys it with joy. Before that, in verse 44, is a man who finds a treasure in the field. Now, back in this day, they didn't have safes. You know, our treasures today, we might put them in a box somewhere in our house and have them under lock and key, or we might take them to the bank and get a safety deposit box and put those treasures there. That wasn't available to everyone in the first century, or to anyone perhaps for that matter. What they would do, if they had a treasure, they would go somewhere on their property and they would bury it there. Here's the problem. What happens when he takes the treasure, goes out on his property, buries it, and before he tells anyone where it is, he dies? Well, it's gone. It's buried. And so here comes somebody else walking along, some way or another, the Lord doesn't specify how, unearths that treasure, finds that treasure in that field. Well, that treasure isn't his, because that field isn't his. He doesn't plunder it and stick as much in his pockets as he can and walk off. No. What he does is he goes about legally to purchase that field. He sells everything that he has in order to buy that field, because he knows when he buys that field, he's going to have that great treasure. And so for joy, he goes, gives everything that he has to buy that great treasure. And the Lord, in these parables, is liking both of these things to us finding the kingdom. That is, finding our salvation. It's worth giving up everything we have to give up in order to have it. And there's joy that is associated with that. If we love something, and we use the definitions for love that we started with in our study, that we are going to be loyal to it, we're going to be committed to it, we are going to pursue it. If we love something, if we love our salvation, we're going to pursue our salvation. And that's what Paul talks about in Philippians at chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Here's this pressing on mentality, pressing on attitude. Why? Because we love the salvation. We want it. We're pursuing it. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." That's the mature mindset to have, that I'm going to have my soul's salvation no matter what, because I love it that much. We're going to pursue it. We are to love God's salvation because, number one, we're to love our soul. And so we're going to love the salvation of our soul. Our soul is the most valuable possession that we have. Secondly, we love God's salvation because it's God's salvation. and because of what God did to make it possible. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. We love God's salvation because of the means by which it was made possible, the death of His Son. And we love God's salvation because without it, we're hopeless, we're helpless, and we're hell-bound without our soul's salvation. If we understand these truths, then we will truly love the Lord's salvation. I want to ask, do you love the fact that you are saved? I don't mean in a boastful way, but have you ever thought about it that way? Do you love the fact that you are saved? Are you grateful for your salvation? We need to think about that. God would tell us that's something that we need to love. We need to love our salvation. Love is such a strong motivating factor in our lives today. It only makes sense that we have our hearts attuned to those things that we ought to be loving, and that we make sure that we are giving this love to truly worthy objects. And in doing so, we can have faith that we are living a life that pleases God here and a life that will secure our salvation afterwards. If there's anyone here this afternoon who's not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, we've been talking about your soul's salvation, but you need to obtain it by coming to the Lord and receiving it on His terms. We must believe Jesus is the Son of God. We must repent of our sins. We must confess our faith, and we must be baptized in water to have those sins washed away. Not because that's something the elders decided or I decided or some tradition that's been passed on to me, but because you can read it for yourself in your own Bible. If you've done that and become unfaithful, the invitation is an opportunity for you to make things right in the public way. You're overwhelmed and need our prayers. We'd be glad to pray for you. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing.